God is an awesome God. We know that, do we not? But yet we're constantly discovering just how awesome He is, how much He loves us. God created a perfect environment, and into that environment He created man and woman and showered them with every good and pleasing gift, made them Lord of all creation, and with one bad decision, sin entered the world. They call it the fall. And from that pristine position, mankind fell into the abyss of sin. Everything that has happened, every act of God from that day until the present and into the future until Jesus comes again, is a history of God's redemptive work. It's just an account of the mighty acts of God in which He is endeavoring to redeem lost humanity to Him. We've been studying the high points, the pivotal moments of that, the history of redemption. And we're going today to move on into the book of Exodus. But I want us to backtrack just a little. I think it's a couple of weeks ago. We talked about God's covenant with Abram. When God came to Abram and said, I want to be in partnership with you. And several symbolic things happened. But I didn't tell you the whole story. I didn't read all that was written in the 15th chapter of Genesis. So I want us to go back and visit that. Because in the middle of that great time when God was promising His faithfulness to Abraham and calling Abraham to a faithful walk with Him, He was promising Abraham that even in his old age, even after he and his wife had passed the period of childbearing, their biological clock had ticked until it had just about ticked down. God promised, I'm going to give you a son, not the son of a handmaiden, but a son that is born to you and your wife. And from that seed will come a great and mighty nation. But in the middle of it, God, He just indicates, He shows us that He knows what's going on and what's going to go on. And so He said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. So that is a forewarning, a foreshadowing of God of things to come. And I want us to just take from that and understand that 400 years in advance, actually 430 years before God brought them out from that slavery, God knew. He knew for certain what was going to happen. And He knows what's going on in your life. He knows your trials, your sorrows. He knows your burdens. He knows the challenges. He knows that Satan is not going to leave you alone. He knows that he has an enemy that is absolutely and completely dedicated to your destruction. And He knows along the way that some will yield to the tempting power of the enemy and fall away. And it breaks the very heart of God. But there's two words in that passage that just thrilled my heart. In the middle of all the glory of the covenant with Abraham, but know for certain that your descendants are going to go through some very trying times, some difficult times. But here's the two words. But afterward. And afterward, God had a plan from the beginning, a plan to redeem those that had fallen, redeem those that had been entrapped and entangled in the web of sin and deceit. God knew that the world would never, ever, ever be the same. He created the environment, a perfect environment. But when sin entered the world, it completely disrupted that society, that environment. And so everything we know is a result of a fallen world, a sin-cursed world. But afterwards, God says. And so we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. This is fast forward centuries in the future. The people have, innocently enough, gone down into Egypt as a result of a severe famine. Anybody keep up with how long we went without rain here? I think it was about 3 months without any significant rain whatsoever. And we were declared to be in a severe drought for just 3 months. But you think of years of that kind of famine, no food in the land. And so innocently enough, Jacob and his family went down into Israel and they lived pretty good for a while, but things change, regimes change, and a new king, a new Pharaoh came into power, and he didn't know about Joseph, he didn't know about these Israelites, and they began to force labor upon them, and it got worse and worse and worse, and the yoke of bondage, the yoke of a lack of freedom just began to gall, and the people began to cry out to God. And so in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And we'll skip all those various groups that were there that the Lord was going to bring out of the promised land. But he says now to Moses, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship and heartache. And I want to make this point because often when we see a group go through hardships like that, it is a judgment upon the sin of the people. And so it was the Assyrians came into Palestine and overthrew the northern kingdom of Israel and completely annihilated them as a nation. Until this day, they are known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And then later on, when the southern kingdom of Judah did not take warning from that, the Babylonians came in and laid siege and carried the people away and made it a devastated wasteland. Those episodes were judgments upon the sinfulness and the disobedience and the rebellion of the people. Not so with these Israelites that were enslaved down in Egypt. I want to make that clear because sometimes we have friends and family members that are kind of like Job's friends. They begin to criticize, they begin to say, what have you done? Why is God judging you? Why is God punishing you? Well, I want to tell you something, folks. I don't know about you, but when I accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, when I came to Him as a miserable, lost sinner with nothing to offer and just threw myself at His mercy and said, Lord, if You can take this mess and make something of it, here I am. This is all I have to offer. And He took control of my life. And it's been a glorious journey ever since. But I want you to know that He's blessed me with many, many good things. I've gone places and seen things. I've traveled around the world and been partnered with some of the most wonderful people in the world. Every day is a blessing. But I didn't sign up just for the blessings. I didn't sign up just for the good times. I signed up to go with God no matter what came my way. And there have been some very difficult times. There have been some hardships. There have been some times when my heart was breaking and I was overwhelmed to the point that I could not even voice my prayers. And I just lay in the presence of God moaning, and the Holy Spirit felt my pain and interpreted that into prayers that were offered in the presence of the Lord. Those are the times I've trusted Him for as well. And during those times, I try not to pray, Lord, I don't deserve this. Why are you doing this to me? I just pray, Lord, wherever my journey leads me, I know that you'll go with me, and I am yours. This very week, we've been asked to pray, and I've prayed for two different families who have, the mom has carried a child to full term. And then in the beauty and the excitement of one of the greatest moments in the world, that dreaded word stillborn came into their vocabulary and their hearts broke. Their world disintegrated. In the midst of that, God was there. And so I want us to notice kind of a progression in the passage I've just read. You see, we need to understand that in good times and in bad times, in the hardest circumstances of life, we are in the center of God's attention. He never ignores us. He never turns a deaf ear to us. He never turns his back on us. So I want us to kind of notice the repetition. Now, understand that the Hebrew language has a very, very small vocabulary. And so often when they really want you to get the point, when they really want you to know this is significant, and I want you to understand how significant it is, they repeat it, sometimes several times. Now, I do that myself, but it's because the years have not been so kind to me. And don't laugh. I've noticed some of you that just sometimes tell the same story over and over. But that's not the case. It's not senility in the Old Testament. It's for emphasis. So God said, I have seen. Notice the progression. I have seen. I have heard. I have come down. And that's repeated, kind of echoed in the later verses. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. They're not sneaking one over on me. They're not getting anything by me. I've seen what these Egyptians are doing, and I'm going to deal with them. I have seen the misery of my people. I have heard, and later he says, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. There's a particular family. It's actually a particular mom, a good lady, a kind and compassionate, godly woman. And whatever the circumstances of her life, it's been hard. And she raised a couple of kids, and they had turned very, very rebellious. And I tell you what, if I shared some of the stories and some of the details of the downward journey of those prodigal children, it would literally make you sick. Unimaginable digression into sin. But throughout the course of my ministry, over and over and over, I'd meet that mom at an altar and her heart would be absolutely breaking for those kids. And we partnered together and we prayed with them for years, year after year after year. There were positive signs. I spent some time with the daughter and son-in-law at one point, and they made a profession for Christ, and it looked like they're on the right track. And mom's heart was so thrilled, and then right back down into it, and her heart was broken. And I've seen her year after year after year cry out in desperation for lost children. I have seen, I have heard, I have come down. I am sending you, Moses. You are my representative. You are, as it were, God Himself going to Pharaoh. You will speak the words that I tell you to speak. You'll withhold when I tell you to withhold. You'll throw down your staff when I tell you to throw it down. But I am sending you to Pharaoh. Wow. That's what Moses said. That's a Thomas paraphrase. Wow, Lord. And he had all kinds of excuses. But at the same time, I sense that Moses felt a very special privilege of calling because God Himself was now going to act and act decisively. Now, most of you know the story, and I don't have time to fill in the blanks today, but God... Moses went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh basically laughed in his face. Are you crazy? I've got, and you can count the numbers, there were over a million of these Israelites. And Pharaoh said, I've got a million people at my beck and call. They'll do whatever I tell them to do. And not only that, just a vast array of livestock. And I let them go, just let them go out and leave. Not a chance. And so God sent plague after plague after plague. One, two, three, all the way through nine plagues. And each time, notice in the beginning, the Bible says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh set his mind in rebellion against God. But after hardening his heart so many times, things began to change. And now it's a little subtle but noticeable difference. God would send a plague. He'd send Moses back to Pharaoh. And the Bible begins to say, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's a whole other sermon, folks, but let me tell you, it is a dangerous thing to harden your heart against God Almighty. If you cut your finger, the wound will heal, but scar tissue will form. And if you cut it again in the same place, more scar tissue and nerves are damaged. And if you cut it so many times, now you lose the ability to feel. You lose the ability to respond. And eventually, if we harden our hearts, you will be, as many people I've been with, praying at an altar prayer when they just can't get through. They can't feel anything. They can't find God. It's as if there's a calloused shield or sheath over their heart. And I believe that's what happened to Pharaoh. And God hardened his heart until the full measure of his judgment could be unloosed on him. And then finally, it's as if God used everything else. But finally, he knew there's only one thing that would really get to him. And so we have the plague of the death of the firstborn. The firstborn's always special. In good ways and bad ways sometimes. I said mine for a while. Mine was special ed, but that's another story. And you know the story. God gave plenty of warning. I'm going to pass. The angel of death is going to pass over Egypt. And the firstborn of every man, every animal is going to die. But God gave a special dispensation of grace to His people. Doesn't He do that? Doesn't He do that for us? Even when we're going through trials, even when we're suffering, God sends a special grace to us. And so He told the people, kill the yearling lamb, take part of the blood, and just make a mark across the lintels and the door frame, the door post, and make sure you do it. And at a certain time of the night, go inside. Don't come back outside. And so the Lord, we pick up again in chapter 12, verse 12 of Exodus. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That's an echo that's very familiar in this particular segment of God's redemptive history, in this particular segment of the Bible. Moses would say, when the Lord said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, that Moses would say, who am I going to tell him sent me? And God said, in that phrase, it's so hard to translate, but God said, I am that I am. Tell him the I am has sent you. Praise the Lord. And so now he uses that same very irregular grammatical construction. And he says, I am the Lord. There's another place. He said, I am the Lord. I will not give my glory to another. In Egypt, they had assumed his glory. Other gods had assumed his glory. And he said, I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Well, glory, hallelujah. Thank God for the sign of the blood. Let's not waste our time trying to figure out why the blood. We know it's the life. It's the most important substance in all the world. Without the blood, there is no life. And the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption or remission of sins. The blood on the door frames, and ever since then, Israel celebrates a time of celebration called the Passover. To commemorate what God did on that night, what would you do if it were your child? If you had your firstborn safely tucked away, and perhaps many of you, knowing something dreadful is about to happen, you would have brought that firstborn in and put it tucked him right in between you and your wife or you and your husband, and you'd sleep with your arms around them overnight, trying to protect them as best you could. When I see the blood, and know that the angel of death crossed right at your door frame, at your doorstep, and went right on by. That's grace, ladies and gentlemen. That's grace. We see ourselves throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament is our heritage and our history. But there are certain passages of the Old Testament that go farther than just our history or our heritage. There are certain events and episodes throughout the Old Testament that are they're foreshadowing of things to come. They're fulfilled at a moment in history, at this point, at the very night when God brought His people out of Israel. Everything He promised was fulfilled. But it's one of those passages that we call a proleptic, a very special kind of prophecy, a proleptic prophecy, which means, yes, it's fulfilled on the night of the Exodus with Moses and over a million Israelites. But there would come another dark, dark time in history. It would not be an Egyptian king, but it would be the prince of darkness himself that now would enslave and entangle God's people. And we would go through 400 years of what's called revelatory silence. And corruption would run amok. And eventually, once again, God's people, the Israelites, are under a great yoke of bondage. Under a Roman Empire. And they chafed in that bondage. And they cried out to God. And right at a certain moment, we know in history as the Pax Romana, God sent the Lamb of God. God sent Jesus Christ Himself. The temple had been destroyed. The whole sacrificial system was in disarray. You couldn't offer sacrifices in the temple when the temple was destroyed. And God sent Jesus Christ to shed His blood on a cross. To pay the price and purchase our salvation. Did I tell you at the start that all of history since that moment that's known as the fall is a record of God's redeeming acts, His redemptive acts toward His people? And His ultimate act of redemption occurred on the old rugged cross. When the blood of Jesus Christ was shed and eliminated the need for the blood of goats and bulls and purchased our full salvation. And now fast forward to the book of Revelation. Now, by the way, the door is very significant in New Testament biblical history. I am the door for the sheepfold. But in Revelation He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dwell with him." You see, Jesus Christ's blood applied to the door of our heart. The blood applied to our heart is God's redemption for us and our exodus from sin and its manifestations. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Fast forward even more into history, and we see that at the culmination of the age, at the end of the eschaton, that every person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All the deeds of our life will be revealed. But when He sees the blood, when He sees the blood, He will pass over all of our sins and the bondage and the slavery, and He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of our Lord." No judgment will fall on you. What beautiful words. Unbelievable judgment fell on the Egyptians. And you imagine the weeping and wailing and the heartache and the grief that surrounded the Egyptian kingdom as every household on every street awoke to find their precious firstborn is gone. No destructive plague will touch you. You remember Pharaoh, who had hardened his heart until God had had enough of it. And then said, God said, "You want to play that game? Then I'll help you out." But in the middle of the night, on the loss of all these precious children, during the night, the Bible says, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. Now, there had been a time earlier when he'd said to them, "I don't want to see your face in here again. I never want to look upon your countenance again." But in the middle of the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested." Remember, there had been time when Moses said, "Let us go outside the camp and worship our Lord." Pharaoh had said, no, but now go worship the Lord as you have requested. There was a time when Pharaoh kind of bargained, "Okay, you can take the people, not the flocks and the herds." But now he says, "Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go." There's a couple things that grabbed me in that passage. You remember God said, I'm going to wreak destruction and judgment on all the gods of Israel, gods of Egypt. And they were numerous. The Egyptians worshipped a pantheon of gods. But did you notice what Pharaoh said? "Go worship the Lord, not your Lord. Go worship the Lord as you have requested." And then kind of a little strange tag, like a P.S. on the end of his speech in the middle of the night. "And also bless me." Also bless me. Now, we're not privy to all the details and all the thoughts, even all the conversations of Pharaoh, but somewhere along the way, he had begun to be convicted. And he began to realize how wrong he had been. And now he wants absolution. And so he says to Moses, "And also bless me," which is an acknowledgement of the true and living God. But the narrative continues. The Egyptians, not just Pharaoh, but the Egyptians, urged the people to hurry and leave the country. "For otherwise," they said, "we will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added. The Passover celebration in the Jewish faith begins with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day period of unleavened bread. You ever wonder why? It's because it's to commemorate the rapid succession, because they took the bread before the yeast was added because they didn't have time to add the yeast. And so for all the ages to come, that unleavened bread would be a testimony and a memorial of how quickly God can act, how decisively God can act, and how completely God will act on behalf of His people. They took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. It's a pretty slick plan here. Pretty ingenious. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. A couple of things. Silver and gold. A neighbor went next door. You know that brooch you've been wearing, the one I've always admired? You know, I know it's solid gold and it's huge, but I'd like to have that. Can I have that? And this neighbor ordinarily would say, "Are you out of your mind?" I say, "Oh, sure, here, have it." And then next door, "Well, you know that string of fancy pearls that you wear that I like so well? I'd like to have that. Can I have it?" And ordinarily the person would say, "I'll tell you, I'll give you something to take with you." But, "Oh, yeah, I was just thinking that that probably looked better on you than on me." And all over the kingdom, the hearts of the Egyptians were turned to favorable disposition. And God not only redeemed His people, He rewarded them amply. But there's one other thing that I've noticed. I was reading ahead of the story, and they asked them for clothing. You know that blue dress you've got with the beautiful little roses all over it? That's about my size. I went, "Okay, here, take it. Here, you want accessories to go with it?" But the people wandered in the desert, in the wilderness, for decades, and their clothing didn't wear out. And so the gold and silver, I get, you know, that we expect that to just last on and on and on, and somewhere a little Israelite, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild is probably still wearing that brooch. But God not only provided the clothing for the journey, again, for over a million people, but He caused it to last from generation to generation until they came into land flowing with milk and honey, and they could provide through natural resources. And great was the plunder. I'll tell you something, folks. The story of the Exodus is our story. The redemptive work of God is our redemption. And as beautiful as this story is, and miraculous and awe-inspiring as this story is, there's a greater story that we tell when God sent this Paschal Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, Jesus Christ, to shed His blood to cover a multitude of sins and provide redemption for you and I. I want you to turn to page 452. It won't be on screen. This is an old, old song. I guess it's been decades since I've heard it sing. It comes from my childhood. You might struggle a little bit with the tune. Jeff might struggle a little with the tune. But I want us to sing all four verses. And I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. God's redemption is appropriated, but it's not automatic. We must feel His knock on our heart's door and respond and open our heart's door to Him. So today, in this auditorium, if there's someone that's just not absolutely sure of your relationship with Jesus Christ, know for sure that your sins are forgiven, that your name's written in the book of life, that your sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Today is a wonderful day. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And I want you to stand with me. And we have a wonderful place of prayer. It's called an altar. But it's a place where many burdens have been laid down and many folks have found Jesus. And I want to invite you to come. We'll pray with you. We won't embarrass you.